The mission that God has given us is to glorify Him together in response to His grace by making disciples of Jesus Christ. As we go about that mission, we will face opposition. Kevin and Zoe will face opposition as they go about the mission, but so will all of us. We don't know when it will come. We don't know how. But the Bible warns us to expect it. Jesus faced opposition from the Pharisees, from the chief priests, the Sadducees, from one of his own disciples, ultimately from the devil himself. And as we read the New Testament, opposition arises again and again, whenever the gospel is preached. Sometimes it comes externally, sometimes it comes internally. Sometimes it's big, sometimes it just rumbles along. But it's part of ministry. So how do we deal with it? What should we do when opposition arises? Well, today's passage gives us a godly example that we will do well to follow. But first, a little bit of background. Because of their sin, God's people had been in exile, away from the promised land. But in a partial fulfillment of God's promises, some of them had returned. And yet their situation was far from that glorious kingdom that God had promised through the prophets. Because their return from the exile was just a picture, a model, a shadow of the real return from the real exile that Jesus would bring. And yet God was still concerned for them in the model. They had been in disgrace because the walls of Jerusalem were dilapidated, a daily reminder of their sin and failure in the exile, and the fact that they weren't fully restored. And so God had put it into Nehemiah's heart to remedy that and rebuild the wall. He was cupbearer to the king and obtained the king's permission to go back to Jerusalem to do this project. But there were those who were unhappy with his coming into the region. We met three of them in a previous chapter. Sanballat was a high-ranking official in Samaria and would one day become the governor. Tobiah was from a prominent Jewish family in Amnon, a neighboring country. And Geshem was a ruler of various Arab tribes. And from the start, these men were jeering and opposing Nehemiah every step of the way. Later on, there were threats of violent attack. But Nehemiah and the Jews had persisted. With a sword in one hand and tools in the other, they had pressed on in the work. And now in chapter 6, verse 1, news reached Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of Nehemiah's enemies that he and his people had built the wall. There was no breach left in it. All that remained was to get doors and put them in the gates. Not much time left to stop the project. But again, they try. In verse 2, Sanballat and Geshem send a message to Nehemiah. They say, "Come, let us meet together at this place in the plains of Ono." The plains of Ono were about 40 kilometers away from Jerusalem, between Jerusalem and Samaria. So it's like they want to meet halfway. And they pretend they want to negotiate with Nehemiah. But Nehemiah knows at the end of verse 2 that actually they intend to do him harm. How he knows, we're not told. But they want to get him into a vulnerable place, away from Jerusalem, probably to assassinate him. But Nehemiah doesn't accuse them to their face. Hard to do that without proof or without exposing the source of his knowledge. Instead, he gives them a second, valid and real reason why he doesn't want to go instead of the primary one. He says in verse 3, "I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?" Right, when he's saying he's doing a great work, it's not he's patting himself on the back and doing a really good job. Okay, what he's saying is he's doing a really big job, doing a great work. I'm doing a very important work. I'm doing a huge job. Does that make sense? Okay. And he is, isn't he? He is rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem God's city, the place where God had said he would set his name. And that is a very significant task. And Nehemiah was not going to be distracted from it by these deadly games that these guys want to play. As Christians, we know that Nehemiah's work was even more important than he realized. Because the city whose walls he was rebuilding pointed forward to the heavenly Jerusalem. That is God's city. That is the true city where you and I are citizens of if we believe in Jesus. It is the eternal city, invisible now, but will come out from heaven from God on that last day. It is the bride of Christ for whom he died. It is the place where God will be our God and we will be his people and we will enjoy perfect relationship with him forever. The place where every tear is wiped away and death and mourning and crying and pain are no more. It is a place where we drink of the Spirit, of the water of life that flows from the throne of God and the Lamb, and we're caught up in the life and love and the Trinity for all eternity. And that city of Jerusalem below was meant to point forward to the city of Jerusalem that is above. And that city is so great that even to be part of rebuilding the model or the shadow of that is a great task. Jesus is the one who builds that Jerusalem, the new one. Comes out of heaven from God, the Bible says, because he's the one who builds it. And to do that, Jesus had to fulfill his mission. His mission. And like Nehemiah, he wouldn't be distracted from it. He said in Mark 8:31 that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. This must happen. And in that passage in Mark's gospel, the man who tried to turn Jesus away from that mission was not an enemy who wanted to kill him, but a friend who wanted to save his life. When Peter tried to stop him from going to his death, Jesus said to him, "Get behind me, Satan." Because he knew that Peter was being used by the devil himself to steer him away from the mission of going to the cross to die for us and rise again. If Nehemiah had a great work to do, Jesus had an even greater one, and he would not be distracted from his mission. And like those people who helped Nehemiah, we, my friends, are on Jesus' team. Kevin and Zoe are on that team. You and I are on that team as well. For the mission of Jesus continues, and we each have a role to play in that mission in the world today. Jesus commanded us to go and make disciples of every nation. We're to tell people the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins, bearing our punishment in our place, and rose again as the glorious King to whom we must give our allegiance. And we're to help each other in growing in Christ and obeying all that he has commanded us. And friends, that is a great work. It is a huge job. It is a very, very, very important work. There is nothing in this world today that is more important than that. And like Nehemiah, there are times when we need to stop ourselves from getting distracted from this main work that God has given us. There'll be all kinds of things that distract. Sometimes we'll need to deal with them. Some things are never ending. Some things are traps. We need wisdom to avoid the traps and limit the distractions, because we've got a great work to do. Something so important that it must have the priority. We are to make disciples of Jesus Christ. The gospel must go out to all nations. People must be taught to obey Jesus. Well, Sanballat and Tobiah are nothing if not persistent. After Nehemiah refuses and gives the excuse, they ask again and again and again. 4 times they ask for a meeting, 4 times Nehemiah refuses. And so they change their tactic. The 5th time, Sanballat sends a message to Nehemiah through his servant with, in verse 5, an open letter in his hand. It's open because he wants its context to come out. Right? He wants people to know. But he addresses it to Nehemiah under a pretense of concern. In the letter, in verse 6, Sanballat begins by informing Nehemiah of a widespread rumor as to the motivation behind the building, and one that seems to be substantiated by a well-known figure. He writes, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you are building the wall." And not only does he claim that the Jews have plans to rebel, but he also claims that Nehemiah is behind it for his own personal gain. The letter continues, verse 7 of verse 6. "And according to these reports, you wish to become their king." What a terrible, unfounded accusation. Especially since Nehemiah was trusted by the king in Susa. Moreover, on the basis of these reports, he accuses Nehemiah of planning a rebellion. Verse 7, he says, "And now you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, there is a king in Judah." And he continues with a warning that the king will hear of these reports. I'm sure he and his friends in this open letter will ensure that. And the unspoken threat is that Nehemiah will face the penalty of death for conspiring to rebel against king and empire, and all who associate with him will be deemed to be co-conspirators as well. But having accused Nehemiah of, with his open letter so that people will find out, and threatened him with the attention of the king, Sanballat wants to negotiate with him. He pretends he wants to help turn Nehemiah around back from this dangerous direction that he's accusing him of taking. And so he invites him in verse 7. "So now come and let us take counsel together." So how will Nehemiah respond? Will he panic at this turn of events? Will he take the risk and go out and meet Sanballat to try and talk him out of it? Will he abandon the work out of an abundance of caution so the king is assured that there's no rebellion? No. He just sends his own message back, stating the truth. Verse 8. "No such thing No such things as you say have been done, for you're inventing them out of your own mind." You see, Sanballat and his friends were just trying to frighten Nehemiah and his fellow workers. They think, verse 9, that their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But Nehemiah will not be panicked into stopping the work. Back in chapter 4, verse 14, when Sanballat and his friends had planned to attack them, he had said this to his people. He said, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome." And so now he drinks his own Chinese tea. And so at the end of verse 9, he prays, "But now, O God, strengthen my hands." Rather than stopping the work because of opposition, he asked God to strengthen him to carry on the work in spite of it. Many years later, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, he was declared to be king by the crowds. Now, that was even more dangerous than Sanballat's rumors in Nehemiah's day, because unlike with Nehemiah, this wasn't just a made-up story. For in Jesus, there truly was a king in Judah. Yes, his kingdom was not of this world, but he really was a king. And like Nehemiah, he prayed that God's will be done in the mission that God had given him. Yet unlike Nehemiah, he would accomplish his mission not by escaping death, but by facing it, with a sign above his head, "King of the Jews." And yet one thing Jesus and Nehemiah have in common is this. They do not let the threats or the dirty tactics of their opponents stop them from completing the mission. And brothers and sisters, like Nehemiah, like the people who work with him, and like Jesus and his disciples, Believers always face opposition from those who oppose the gospel. The Apostle Paul reminds us how to deal with it in Philippians 1. He says in verse 27, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents." Should be united in the gospel, stand together for the faith, and like Nehemiah, we should not be frightened by those who oppose the gospel. They may seem strong now, but the apostle reminds us of their future. Their future, verse 28, is destruction, but ours is salvation, and that from God. Unless they repent, those who persecute God's people will end up in hell when the day of judgment comes. But God's people who are in Christ, they will be safe. And so we must maintain the bigger picture. If and when we face persecution, let us not cower in fear. Let us not panic and give up on the mission. But like Nehemiah, let us turn to God in prayer and let us ask Him that He might strengthen our hands to do His work. Do not misunderstand me. Not panicking doesn't mean we should be stupid. Not fearing doesn't mean not giving up on our mission. Sorry, not fearing means not giving up on our mission. It doesn't mean being rash. Right? There's a healthy caution that is not panic, but is wise and considered. Remember how Nehemiah refused to go and meet Sanballat earlier? Not just because Nehemiah didn't fear his enemies. It meant that he didn't stop the work. But it didn't mean that he simply walked fiercely into a trap to get himself killed. There's a distinction between those two things. And there are many times when the Apostle Paul endured persecution in order to preach the gospel. There are also times when he had to leave a city due to persecution. Jesus told his disciples not to fear persecution. He also told his disciples, when they persecute you in one place, flee to another. Jesus purposely went to Jerusalem to die because that was his mission. But he himself avoided being arrested until the right time had come. We mustn't let our opponents intimidate us into giving up on the mission. At the same time, we must be prudent and responsible rather than rash and reckless in the way we face them. Nehemiah's opponents still don't give up. So the next thing they try is a trap, another trap. In verse 10, Nehemiah goes to visit the house of a guy called Shemaiah, son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel. This guy's housebound. He's confined to his home. We don't know why, but we're pretty sure it's not because of COVID. But when Nehemiah goes to visit, Shemaiah asks him to meet him at the temple to seek refuge there. Now he says in verse 10, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night." How does Nehemiah respond to this? Verse 11. "Should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in." Nehemiah is not going to go into the temple and lock the doors and disrupt the worship of God. He's not going to hide in the temple, and certainly not in the parts of the temple where only the priests can go. He's not going to misuse the house of God as a place to run from his enemies. He's the governor. He's got power to abuse the things of God for his own benefit, but he's not going to do so. And then he realizes what's going on. He writes in verse 12, "And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him." Right? This prophet was was actually paid by Nehemiah's opponents to try and frighten him into sinning. For this purpose he was hired, verse 13, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. If he fell into the trap, they say, this guy's not really a righteous man after all. We were reminded earlier that we should never be frightened into giving up on our mission. And now we are being reminded that we should never be frightened into sinning by anyone, even someone whom we respect. This so-called prophet whom Nehemiah the governor respected enough to go and visit at home tried to scare him into sinning with a prophecy. And friends, there will be times where you and I will be given a scenario with a fearful outcome, and we will be told the best way to avert this outcome is this. But we know that to do what is being suggested would be sin. Do not let fear drive you into sin. Do not let fear drive you into sin. Remember what Jesus said in our gospel reading today? Do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do. I warn you who to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Fear God more than you fear man. And never be frightened into sinning. How does Nehemiah respond to all this opposition? Well, I would be tempted to be upset and angry. These people are so terrible, right? They don't fight fair. They use lies and bribes and trickery to try and harm me and to try and stop the work. But Nehemiah, once again, brings it to the Lord in prayer. He knows that it's God who will avenge, not him. He knows that God will bring true justice in the end. He trusts God. And so he prays about these enemies and about others who are part of this deceitful web of opposition. Verse 14. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God. According to these things they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. Brothers and sisters, when we face opposition, when we face people who fight unfairly, who attack us below the belt, so to speak, and we are tempted to be angry and frustrated, let us not do that. But instead, let us commit it to the Lord in prayer. God knows what happened. He is on our side if we are on His. And we can trust Him to deal with these people in due course. Incidentally, even when people are not attacking us, but simply and directly attacking him, we can do the same, can't we? Like those people who, for whatever reason, thought it was a good idea to use the opening of the Paris Olympics to blaspheme Christ. They're not afraid to do that because they know Christians are not going to blow them up as a result. What they don't understand is why. We know that our God is perfectly capable of avenging himself. Doesn't want us to do that for him. And let me tell you, friends, his wrath is far greater than anything we could muster. These dungus think you can take a stick and poke a lion, and it's okay because he once appeared as a lamb. How incredibly foolish. Remember, O Lord, their blasphemy, and either bring them to repentance as you did the Apostle Paul, or deal with them according to your righteous judgments. Hallowed be thy name. Nehemiah faced unrelenting opposition to the project. But in the end, they failed to stop him. And after all that, in verse 15, the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. But all this happened in less than 2 months. And now the project is complete. The work is done. The wall, including the doors and the gates, all finished. Nehemiah has done the work he set out to do in spite of the scheming and the dirty tactics of those who oppose him. And when the news of all this goes out to the enemies of God's people in verse 16, they were afraid. They fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived this work had been accomplished with the help of God. They knew God was at work among his people. They fear, what's he going to do next? But even after that, Nehemiah's enemies keep harassing him. Verse 17 tells us that in those days the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. Tobiah got a lot of contacts, a lot of friends in high places in Judean society. He was related by marriage to very influential people. Verse 18 says, many in Judah were bound by oath to him because he was the son-in-law, and gives all those names of those people who are related to him. I don't know what those oaths were, but they help us to see that there's all these people with a strong loyalty to Tobiah. And these people keep on telling Nehemiah in verse 19 about Tobiah's good deeds. Right? They know he's Nehemiah's enemy. They know what he's been doing. They're just subtly signing to Nehemiah where their true loyalties lie. Maybe to discourage him, maybe just to undermine him as he goes about his work. And furthermore, in verse 19, they report Nehemiah's words to Tobiah. They act as spies for Tobiah. Nehemiah can't remove them, or at least chooses not to, don't know which one. But they make his presence a thorn in his side. And furthermore, Tobiah keeps sending letters to intimidate Nehemiah. And the words of verse 19, to make him afraid, still trying to use fear. And even though the wall is up, the enemies have lost, this low-level, persistent undermining of Nehemiah's leadership through the Tobiah lobby continues. And brothers and sisters, even as we go about serving the Lord, we can expect that opposition will continue. Jesus defeated Satan on the cross once and for all. He rose again definitively, showing that he is the Son of God. The big battle is over. But opposition to his gospel continues even to today. And as we continue his mission, then we will face it as well. Kevin and Zoe will face it. So will you and I. Sometimes it comes externally. Sometimes internally. Sometimes it's big. Sometimes it just rumbles along. But that's ministry, isn't it? Nehemiah didn't say, if God wanted me to build a wall, he would make sure there's no opposition. Doesn't work that way. He didn't say, in the end, I still got opposition. Maybe I was wrong to build the wall. No. Facing opposition is part of the process. It's the nature of ministry. But we have seen today that what we need to do is, number one, be prayerful. Number two, be steadfast in the mission God has given us. Never be deflected from it, especially by fear. And number three, never sin in response. And the Lord will be with us as we seek to glorify him together in response to his grace by making disciples of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for the good example of Nehemiah and the ultimate example of the Lord Jesus in the face of opposition. We pray that when we face opposition or discouragement of any sort, we would indeed turn to you in prayer. Lord, you know that we can be a forgetful people. So please keep reminding us to do that. May we never be deflected from your mission of making disciples of your Son. May we never succumb to fear and sin against you as a result. Strengthen our hands, we pray, to do your work. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.